Our reading today is an inbreaking of God into the world in troubling times. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, the king of Israel, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." The word of the Lord then came to Elijah, saying, "Go from here and turn eastwards, and hide yourself by the wadi, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the wadi, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the wadi, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the wadi. But after a while, the wadi dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So Elijah set out and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink." As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." She went and did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he and her household, ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah.
Friends, will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each and every one of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The two books of Kings in the Old Testament. As I thought about this reading today and as I thought about you, forgive me if I made an assumption that is not quite true. But I believe, I think that it is likely that for many of us in this room, the two books of Kings are not exactly often on the front of our mind. They are books that are largely unfamiliar. They are books that are called out for specific times in the liturgical calendar of the year. But my bet is that most of us in this room don't have a deep understanding of what happens in the books, well, except for the fact that they deal with kings. They begin so well. King David is on his deathbed, and he offers a charge for his son Solomon. In his final breaths, David says, "Be strong, my son. Be courageous," he directs Solomon. "Keep the charge of the Lord your God to look out for the poor and the outcasts, the widows and the lost." Most of all, David pleads, "Be faithful in your heart." And then If you keep reading the books of Kings, it goes so wrong so quickly. The two books of Kings read like a news cycle, caught in a most awful loop. With each turn of the page, the same story seems to present itself over and over again. Corrupt leaders forsaking their duties in order that they might pursue power and wealth. Can you even imagine such a time? Solomon, granted unlimited, unparalleled wisdom, the one who builds the temple, the holy place of the holy, the one charged by his father to do good, to care for the sick and needy, so quickly forsakes his fidelity to God and to the people, all for the sake of riches, for the sake of earthly alliances, and for the sake of way too many dalliances. He even forces his own people back into slave labor, the very condition God freed them from in Egypt, to build himself and his palace up to dizzying heights. And then if you have the courage to keep going, in mind-spinning fashion, the cast of characters in the book of Kings keeps changing. New people ascending into the circle of power, names like Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and Omri, rising for their 15 minutes or 15 verses of fame. What follows for each of them is always the same. Lies, deceit, infighting, sacrificing the men of Israel in battle for not the common good, but rather for their own. What inevitably results from all of that is also always the same. Their kingdoms lost, their names forgotten, their legacies summed up by kings each time the same way. They walked in the ways of their ancestors, Kings writes. Like father, like son, Kings intones, each time with this concluding sentence. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. By the 16th chapter of 1 Kings, there already is no end in sight, and the weight of it becomes nearly unbearable. With each turn of the page, each new day comes the same news, getting worse and worse. In fact, King Ahab in chapter 16 is described as doing more evil than all of the kings who came before him. Just when it seemed like it couldn't get any worse, onto the scene with no foreshadowing comes a most unexpected interruption in this news cycle of woe. Into a time when people's backs were breaking and hopes were waning, something decisive happens. Elijah, the Tishbite of Gilead, bursts suddenly onto the scene. Elijah, the one whose name literally means Yahweh is my God, walks right up to King Ahab with words of confrontation and condemnation. Drought is coming, Elijah proclaims. Your worst nightmare is upon you. You see, the promised land may have been the land of milk and honey, but the promised land was and is a land of water scarcity, always under the dire threat of drought. But the promise of biblical faith, summed up in the Hebrew scriptures, the promise David had invoked for his son Solomon, is that Yahweh, God, the Creator, the one who calmed the waters and brought forth dry land, the one who caused water to flow from the rocks of the desert and springs to gush forth from the hills, the one who troubles the water of Solomon's own temple for healing. That God has been faithful in guaranteeing water not just to sustain life, but that which is necessary for luxurious, abundant life. And that God, the one whose covenant the kings have forsaken over and over again, is now turning off the faucet in response to all those covenantal violations. Elijah, the Tishbite, tells the king that only he, the one who speaks for God, the person we call a prophet, only he, through God's grace and at God's command, can turn it back on. Of this moment in this obscure book, Walter Brueggemann simply says, it is impossible to overstate its historical, literary, and theological significance. This is a turning point, for it is a beacon to the truth that real authority, real power, and real energy always lie outside the power brokers of the time. They lie in and through the miraculous creative and recreative powers of the holy. They emerge just like David said they would, when we are faithful, when we are strong, when we are courageous, when we follow the way, the truth, and the life that is offered with every breath by the Holy of Holies. So Elijah bursts onto the scene, delivers this condemnation, and then God drives Elijah out into the wilderness. Elijah, a man whose power is unrivaled in Hebrew scripture, starts his ministry as utterly vulnerable. He is dependent on crows bringing him his food. And he is dependent on a wadi for water. And I need to tell you, of the two things, the most reliable, the thing he could count on most, well, that was the crows. That will tell you how vulnerable he was. For a wadi, you see, is a place that is a wet spot only in the raining season. It is a place where water gathers and collects, but we are in the midst of a drought, and so that wadi, by definition, is going to dry up and go away. Elijah, this man of power, goes into the wilderness, not just to be obedient, although Kings makes it clear he is perfectly obedient, but instead to also become dependent, to live in a context of extreme vulnerability, to be deeply at risk. This man, this prophet who would yield previously unseen power, first learned instead what it means to have none. To be vulnerable, to be dependent. It is this moment, not of giving up, but surrendering, that changes the entire course of biblical and human history. A man who would wield power first made the most vulnerable of vulnerable. And from this wilderness experience, Elijah is sent to Zarephath, to a widow, a woman who has been made most vulnerable not by the call of her God, but by the neglect of her king and community. She has been made a widow by the death of her husband, and given the age of her son, her husband likely died in one of those battles fought at the command of royalty for royalty's sake. To be a widow in that age and time was to exist perpetually in the wilderness, preyed upon by the powerful, who had actually been called upon God instead to protect her. She is not given a name, not because the Bible wants to denigrate her individual position, but instead so that she might serve as an example, a cipher for the powerless, the uncredentialed, the disadvantaged. She is made in this story to be emblematic for all those for whom the endless cycle of bad news brings on despair and even hopelessness. But God sends Elijah to her, the needy and vulnerable, seeking out the despairing. And there at the gate, the boundary marker from wilderness to settlement, he finds her and asks her for what he so desperately needs: water. But before she leaves, he asks her for something else too. He asks her for bread, a morsel of bread, the Bible writes. Bread enough for the day, that phrase means. In other words, Elijah asks her for his daily bread. And there in that moment is where the miracle of the story truly unfolds. She tells him that she has given up. She is giving in, that the weight of the world has finally broken her down. She is starving to death, she tells him. In this land of plenty, she has none. Her king, whose charge it is to care for her, has failed. Her people has failed her. And she can see no end in sight for her own cycle of pain and suffering. And she is terrified out of her mind that she can no longer care for her son, her sacred charge. And with that bleak outlook, she says she is getting ready to prepare one last meal, one last supper. And then she is prepared to give up, to give in, to die. But Elijah tells her what all who live in times of fear and foreboding, to all who live in times of endless news cycle of despair, Elijah says what we all need to hear. Do not fear, he says. For in these desperate times, in these times of drought and hunger, don't give up, don't give in. Instead, surrender to God, the life giver. When human beings fail you, when leaders abandon morality and their sacred duty to the poor and vulnerable, Elijah says that is when miracles happen. That is when people reach out to one another and through human hands, the holy miracle happens. The miracle unfolding in our reading today is not bread raining down from heaven, but instead a simple jar of meal refusing to empty. Daily bread given, daily bread found. The miracle unfolds when the lost and the lonely come together, and in their fellowship, their mutual care, their asking and their giving, their seeking and their receiving, God's abundance is found even in a morsel of bread. The narrative does not explain how this miracle happens. It does not care to, nor does it need to. It simply is a wonder that the flour, the meal, remains abundant, an act that draws us into amazement. It is an act that reminds us that how through human agents, God exerts agency. Through our hands and mutual care, the Holy One acts. God can and does override killing scarcity with enough, with more than enough, with abundance. It is fitting that on a morning when snowflakes wafted gently down, that we get to the beauty of this text. For this reading is assigned to the liturgical season when we are preparing for the season of Advent and the intrusion that God breaks into the world through the Christ child, the act of love made manifest, this appearance of Elijah, the one who spoke for God. God's truthful word in the world comes before our hearts' eyes as we prepare to receive the Christ child, God's spoken word, into the world. It is the very model of Elijah and his human agency acting for human flourishing that the ministry of Jesus will be solidly based upon and then blow right past. The whole point of this story is to remind us of the miraculous. Martin Buber elegantly describes the miraculous as abiding astonishment, an event that lingers with us, it dwells within us and among us, an event retold in the life of the community with an enduring capacity in each retelling and rehearing. That is the Advent story of miracle, retold that we might remember, that we might reopen our individual and collective lives to the gifts of God that are just waiting to break forth.
It is a fitting text for this day as our world and our hearts slowly turn through giving thanks to waiting again for the newness of the Christ child, to interrupt the powers of the world, to bring hope to people who sit in the midst of a bad, seemingly never-ending news cycle, to remind us once again never to give up, instead to surrender. But it is also beautifully and perfectly fitting that this passage also comes to us on Veterans Day, a day where we honor those who have shown the very courage and strength David prayed for Solomon, where we honor and remember those who were sent into harm's way by those who sit on earthly thrones, those who were sent and came back home. And yet we are all too painfully reminded by our endless news cycle that those who do come home bear the burdens of their service, suffering often in silence what they saw and what they experienced, unable to express what they experienced either because none of us who haven't been there could understand, or the fear of having to relive it all over again. Recently, veterans, researchers, and the Veterans Administration itself has begun to recognize just the harm we do to people that we send into war. They began to look at the moral and the spiritual impact of war, and they've come up with a new idea, a concept of moral injury. That moral injury introduced to define the psychological, emotional, and spiritual trauma that can result from having to make difficult moral choices under extreme conditions. The trauma that comes from witnessing immoral acts or behaving in ways that challenge one's conscience and identity. The amazing thing about this new concept is that it's not just embraced by researchers and doctors. Finally, veterans are saying that this concept rings true for what they have really experienced. Patty, this morning, issued an extravagant welcome. She invoked Henry Nouwen to talk about the importance of welcome. As a denomination, we are built around this idea of extravagant welcome to all without exceptions. But what we need to remember on this morning, as we read this story of Elijah the Tishbite, is that extending an extravagant welcome to veterans does not simply mean throwing that door open and letting them walk through, but rather offering with informed intention a welcome of compassionate care and restorative healing. It would mean a welcome that is cognizant of the wounds some carry as a result of their military service, one UCC pastor suggested. The miracle of Elijah is God's beauty breaking forth through human agency. I encourage you and implore you, not just in this space, but in all the spaces of your life, to extend that kind of a welcome to the veterans that we claim to honor on this day. You don't need to be trained, because you are getting the training of love in this very place. You don't need to find your words, for just lean back and find God's words of love. You don't need to have it all figured out. Instead, just like Elijah, bring your vulnerability into the moment. Bring the love of God, all we have practiced here. Bring the model of Jesus, the spoken word about to interrupt the world. Do what he did. Sit with them. Honor them. Hear their story. And trust that somehow, some way, just like that jar of meal, that through simple togetherness, we will offer the miracle of abiding astonishment, the ongoing presence of the grace and love and yet peace of Christ
you know that one that surpasses all human understanding. And friends, it will be enough. Amen.